blessings. We thank you for bringing us to this camp and for us to be able to arrive safely. We pray, Father, that you would keep us in good health and protect us. We pray, Father, our faith might always be in you, that as we see the ups and downs in life, that we might look to the big picture and understand that you are in control of all things. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so yesterday we started out with Zechariah. By the way, if it gets too hard to hear, let me know. We'll turn on the mic. But I'd rather have a little more flexibility walking around than to be tied to that thing. So, yesterday we talked about the three divisions, right? The first division, chapter 1 through 6, includes the eight visions and the introduction and finishes with the crowning of Joshua. We didn't quite finish that section yesterday. We'll finish it today. Then section number 2 is what chapters? 7 and 8. And what happens in those two chapters?
Fasting and worship.
Yeah, fasting and worship. They come with questions about keeping certain fasts, and God gives them 4 answers. Okay, and so the answer of being religious is not really how many fasts you can do. It's what God wants us to do. So we'll look at that tomorrow, and then the last 2 classes we'll have a break on Wednesday. Thursday and Friday we'll finish the last 2 sections, which deal with the prophecies or the oracles, the burdens. And so he has 2 of those that really give us a bigger picture. As we go through prophecy, keep in mind we're looking at pictures, not necessarily a timeline. A lot of people get trapped into trying to make all kinds of things fit in certain time frames, and they get all kinds of weird theories. So what we're looking for is the imagery. What is he saying? What is he saying for emphasis? How is he emphasizing that? So as we talk about Joshua here today, we're going to talk about identity. So, who are you? What is your identity? How do you identify? Right? Isn't that what everybody talking about now? Self-identity? Self-identification? Every one of us that has come to Jesus Christ should have one answer for that, right? Who are we?
Disciples.
We are disciples. We are creatures made in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And everything else falls under that. If we lose sight of that, we're never going to get anchored and know who we are and what we're about. So we're going to identify ourselves. Now, in this particular book, we have a fellow by the name of Joshua. Quick show of hands. How many Joshuas do we have in here? Okay. Just a couple, not as many. How do you tell each other apart? If I say Joshua, how do you know which Joshua I'm talking to?
Who are you looking at?
Yeah, last names are real helpful, aren't they? Or who I'm looking, who has my attention. So when we talk about Joshua in the book of Zechariah, what Joshua are we talking about?
Joshua the high priest.
Okay. Some of the translations actually put in Joshua to make a distinction from the previous Joshua. Now remember, in Hebrew, they don't have vowels. And so those are supplied later on according to pronunciation. But there's a transition. Now, I said yesterday that names mean things, right? So what does the name Joshua mean?
Salvation is.
Okay, Jehovah saves, Jah saves, or salvation. He is salvation. Go back to the first Joshua we read about in the book of Exodus. Imagine naming your kid Jehovah Saves. The Pharaoh of Egypt has told you had to do what with your boys? Throw them in the river. Okay? Jehovah Saves. There's a statement of faith on the part of the parents that God is going to take care of us. Now, we get to Joshua or Joshua in the book of Nehemiah. Many centuries later, a different person. Not unusual to name people after famous people, right? And so he's wearing the name Jehovah in salvation. Jehovah saves. This time he's being named in a period of captivity. They've been taken away into Babylon. They've been promised after 70 years, God is going to bring you back. And so we have this connection of salvation. We have a type, sort of Joshua leading people out of the wilderness into the promised land. Zechariah's mission is to lead them out of the conundrums into building this house of the Lord. And this house, is it a small house? No, bigger than the tabernacle? Bigger than the temple? is huge. And so that's the picture of God's house. It's going to include people from other nations. Now, that's not been set up by the law of Moses, but he's previewing things that are going to come about in Christ. So we have a new Joshua. Let's open our Bibles back to Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Okay, so we have a trial scene, a courtroom scene, right? Even in today's movies, if you watch, you've got the defendant on the left and the prosecutor on the right. Here's Satan standing on the right before the throne of God saying, "Hey, you know all the things this guy has done? Do you know all the sins this guy is guilty of? How can he be a high priest?" And so we have this accusation going, this trial going, and the word Satan means what? The
accuser.
Okay, some of your Bibles might translate that literally. He is the accuser. How many times is his name mentioned? Verse and a half, we get it three times. Accuser, accuser, accuser. What does Joshua say? Not a thing. Right? You ever get confronted by your parents for doing something wrong? You knew you shouldn't have done it. You did it. And your parents call you in and they say, "Okay, who got into such and such?" What do? You stay silent, right? I'm not confessing. Maybe they'll figure it out. Maybe they'll blame somebody else. In my case, I was the youngest, so I always got blamed anyway. But you don't want to admit, to confess to your wrongdoing. And so he's silent before all of them. God steps in. So we have the mercy of God now. "The Lord rebuked you, Satan." So it's not just our fight. We've got God on our side. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Okay, so there's that reiteration, that second time of Jehovah. This is not a brand plucked from a fire. What does a brand plucked from the fire mean? Anybody? Yeah, a stick pulled out. Something that was saved. You know, maybe you've got a stick and you're poking at the campfire, right? And somebody doesn't realize that that's your stick for poking the campfire, so they throw it on there to burn it. And you go, "Wait a second, I'm using that. I need that to stir up the coals. That's mine." That's the picture here of this high priest being plucked out of the fire. So there's all kinds of accusations against them. They're not going to hold. Now look at verse 3. Somebody read verse 3 for me.
"Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel."
Okay. Clothed in what kind of garments?
Filthy.
Filthy garments. Okay. How many of us have been guilty of having dirty clothes on? Okay. That's not the picture. Okay. The word filthy in the Hebrew comes from the idea of something that is issued forth. Okay? So when we're talking about filthy, we're talking about soil. This is not something where you just sort of wipe it off and you clean up and you're good to go. You've got to be thoroughly cleansed. You've got to be made pure. Okay? So he's standing there, and as high priest, he would be one of the older people, right? And what does God do to him? Verse 4, take away what?
The filthy garments.
Take away the filthy garments. So now you have an old man, and he's stripped. Okay. Now there's a type in the Bible that we see all the time about robes, coats, garments. And this is another one of those types. When Adam disobeyed God and he ate the fruit, what did he realize when his eyes were open? He was what? He was naked, right? That's what sin does to us. It strips us of everything. It lays us bare before God. And so Adam is naked. How does Adam try to cover himself? Fig leaf. Does that work? No. Our own efforts are not significant enough. They're not going to measure up. And so who clothes Adam and Eve? God does. His mercy covers them. Okay? We're going to see the same thing here. Here's a naked old man, and he needs to be covered. And so look at what God says here in verse 4. See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I have cleansed you. And I will clothe you with what? Rich robes. Not just ordinary clothing. You're now one of mine. You're going to be identifiable. Now, think about the Bible and the Bible stories. And who are some other characters that the clothing seems to be an important part of them? One fellow in particular. Had a coat of many colors. Come on, guys. Joseph, right? Okay. Remember what happens to Joseph and his coat? He gets thrown into the pits, right? There's a type there. And then he is brought out of the pits. He's sold in this bondage. There's another type there. And that coat is taken and used to deceive Jacob the deceiver, right? And so we have all this deception going on in this coat. He's in the prison. This is many years later. Pharaoh calls him before him. What does Pharaoh say he's going to give him now? A robe and a signet ring and a staff. He's going to be restored to a position of prestige and honor. Okay. Can you think of any other examples where clothing might be sort of significant in the storyline? Okay. And what was the article of clothing in particular?
Camel's hair and
the mantle, okay? Not a mantle like this thing over the fireplace, but the idea of a cloak that you would carry around. And so that mantle is transferred from Elijah to Elisha. And we use that idiom today sometimes in English. He's carrying the mantle so-and-so. So we have that transition going on. We're going to come back to Elijah and Elisha in a little bit. Anybody else? What happens to the clothing of Jesus at the cross?
Stripped.
He is stripped. That would imply naked. So he is up there on the cross before God. Innocent in his case, but he's taking the burden of us on him, so he is carrying sin. And that garment of the innocent man, what happens to it?
Divided.
They cast lots. It's not divided up. It's not torn. Because it doesn't deserve that. Now, Paul tells us that we're going to be clothed with what? What do we read about in the book of Revelation? The saints get to wear white garments, right? And so this is a picture of God's grace as it goes through the ages being applied at this point in time to the high priest Joshua. Now, if he's a high priest, what tribe is he from? Okay, tribe of Levi. Okay? And so we have a high priest who is taken and cleaned up on behalf of the people. Now, keep in mind that that's the role of the high priest. Go look down at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Okay? So the high priest is representative of the people. So what does that tell us? When we're in sin, we have what on? What are we wearing? Soiled garments. Okay? What is powerful enough to clean us from sin?
God.
Only one thing. We've got to go back to Him. We don't have anything to say on our own behalf. We cannot defend ourselves. We are guilty. But through the grace of God, we can be cleansed and clothed. Okay, so that's the picture we have here of Joshua. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that? Yes?
When you reference the branch, is he talking about Jesus?
Yeah, let's get into that type, okay? Let's back up a little bit, okay? So, Joshua has been stripped and reclothed, and Zechariah, in his excitement, says something here that's also significant in verse 5. Let them put what on him?
Clean turban.
A clean turban. This man is now worthy to enter into the most holy place as a high priest. And that gets Zechariah excited. The temple's not been restored. They've been taking their time. They've been down in that well instead of up on the top of the wave. And so now he's excited. We get the turban on this guy. Let's get going. And so you see the enthusiasm beginning to build with Zechariah. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, okay, so he's speaking to the high priest now. Here's your job. Here's your assignments. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. Okay, house often means household, not the building, but the family. So those terms are often interchanged. The household of God, the family of God, the house of God, all mean the same thing. It means the people of God. How many of us have heard somebody say, well, the church is the building, it's the people, right? That's the same idea. So when you see the word house, think household, think family. So, you will judge my house, likewise have charge of my courts. So, people enforced who was allowed to come into the temple area. The high priest has that responsibility, both in a physical sense, but ultimately also our high priest, Jesus Christ, has that authority as to whether or not we enter his courts, whether or not we're worthy. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. So the high priest is not set up and above his brethren, he is one of his brethren. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for there are a wondrous sign. For behold, I bring forth my servant. There's another type. Go back to Isaiah 52, 53, right? The servant songs. My servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. We mentioned that yesterday. Behold, I will engrave it in its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So how long is it going to take God to accomplish his purposes of salvation?
One day.
One day. You know, he's had the plan since before the foundation of the earth, those that were in Mr. Gator's class, right? This is all part of God's plan. But as far as accomplishing it, it's going to be done. It's going to be quick. He's going to take care of it. Okay? He's not going to have to be the second attempt, the second chance, the second savior, none of that. It's going to be part of his plan the way he's planned it all along. Okay? So let's talk about the branch. Who else is the term branch applied to? What character? David. Okay? David is the branch. He's also referred to as the stem or the root of Jesse, the offspring of Jesse. And if you study the book of Ezekiel, how many have taken the Ezekiel class? Right? We're going to find out that there's a coming together of two staffs into one branch, and the king over the people at that time will be David. But David's been gone for centuries, okay? So we're talking about a type, a figure of speech. And so here we have this figure of speech of a branch. And immediately they would be thinking back to the promises to David. Now, let's tie this together. What are some synonyms for the word branch?
Sprout.
Okay, what else?
Tree limb.
A limb, okay.
Shoot.
A shoot. A staff. A rod. A tree. These are all part of the same thing, right? So we have the tree of life at the beginning. Jesus is on the cross, a tree. And what happens when they pierce his side? Outflows what?
Water.
Water and blood, living water, right? And so Jesus, the tree, becomes the source of living water for all that will come to him and partake of that living water. And so we have that type of all kinds of pictures. Even the Gentiles have a type of the branch. Nebuchadnezzar, remember the vision that he was going to go insane? And so the tree was cut down to a stump, but there's a band put around it, and then a shoot rose up out of that. Daniel says this will be a time when you will be like one of the beasts. But God will restore you. He will revive you. He will reinvigorate you. Okay? So these are all types that we see, and we start putting them together. What did Moses do with his staff? Threw it down, right? What did it turn into?
Serpent,
snake. What did the magicians do?
Same
thing, right? Whose snake ate their snake? Right? Who's got the better snake? Who's got the better staff? Who's got the better rod? The better tree. Okay, so we see it in that. He takes that same rod, he strikes, he brings forth water from the rock. Okay, another type, over and over again. So when we read books like Zechariah, let's think in terms of Bible stories. How have we seen some of these pictures before that might help us understand a little bit more about what he's talking about? Because when we get to the next chapter and we start talking about lampstands or menorahs, it gets a little confusing unless you understand a little bit about the types and things, okay? Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions on the branch? I think I have about three more pages of notes. If you can't tell, I'm a little bit nervous. I've never taught Zechariah this quickly to a group like this. So I've got 5 days to cover 14 chapters. I think last time I did it, it took 3 months. Okay, So we've got Joshua covered, we've got the branch introduced, we've got God's grace, let me catch up here. Clothing. Let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul is writing. What I want us to see here is how his language lines up with what Zechariah says, not just in this passage, but we'll see some other things in Zechariah that Paul seems to draw on. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse number 1. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what house is he talking about here? Sorry? Well, that's what we're going to get, but he's talking about our earthly body, our physical body, right? This is just a temporary tent, and so it's going to be replaced with something from the heavens. In this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. That same excitement that Zechariah wants to have the crown made on, you know, is Paul's desire to have this further clothing put on us. If indeed we've been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, nobody wants to be naked, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we have those seven eyes back there. We've got seven spirits of God. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleasing, rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. The whole message of Zechariah is, hey guys, we've got to walk by faith. If we're walking by sight and we see this little temple and it's not measuring up to what we think it should be, we're going to be disappointed. Okay? I know some of the classes are dealing with issues of conflict, maybe within congregations. How do you handle conflict? You know, the fact of the matter is the church as it exists is not perfect. But we can look forward to that perfection, that ultimate goal as we get there. So we're going to have to work through some of these things, but don't lose sight. I've known so many young men that get discouraged because they sat in one too many business meetings. And they say, I can't be a part of a group of people like that. They're not acting like Christians. And they're often right with their assessment. Don't let that get you down. Week after week, maybe where you worship, the singing's not what you want it to be. You want it to be great. You want it to be like a camp and everybody's got a good voice. But it's not. Don't let that drag you down. Look at the big picture. There's something else in store, and focus on that. Someday we will all be together, no virus, no mask, singing praises of the Lamb. So that's the picture. Keep focus on those big things. Okay, we get to chapter 4 now. Vision of the lampstand and the olive trees. This chapter is sort of a chiastic kind of arrangement. We've got some things happening at the beginning and the end, and some stuff in the middle, sort of. And that stuff in the middle doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with the lampstand, but it does. Okay? But before we read about the lampstand, I asked Keenan to give out some cards here. Let's go to those of you that have a card to say lampstand, start with number 1, and read that for me, please.
Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart.
Okay, so the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. It's our light shining, and God can see our hearts based on that spirit. Okay, who's got number 2? They keep the charge of the Lord. That's the important phrase there. The people that take the oil to the temple, this is commanded under the old law, that you would take every day, people bring oil to the temple, and that lamp would continue to burn. And those people in 2 Chronicles are mentioned as faithful. Who's got number 3? Or is there a 2A? I forget. Who has number 3? Yeah, 3A? Okay. And who has B? You mean
Leviticus 20.
picture we get here of the lamp is of the people bringing the oil every day, a faithful, continuing act. Okay? When we walk by faith, we take a step every day. When we walk by the Spirit, we take a step every day. We're one with the Spirit, and He is one with us as we listen to His instruction and do it His way. Okay? Is there another one? Three? Let's see, that was 3A, 3B. Are there any more lampstands? I forget how many I gave out. You got five. Okay, so let's go four. Who's got 4A? Quite a bit of that psalm. What psalm was it?
132.
Psalm 132, because it includes in that the picture of the priest being clothed. There are a couple of other images that the psalmist puts into the psalm, but he finishes with the lamp and the idea that the lamp is what?
For
his anointed. Okay, his anointed David. Okay, who has the next one?
Me, I did.
Okay.
In 1 Kings 15:4, but for David's sake, the Lord God has given him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him and to establish Jerusalem.
Okay, so David becomes a lamp. Okay, so that's a type applied to David. The light that's going to shine, the one that has the right relationship with the Spirit of God. David was a man after God's own
heart.
Okay, so David has that title. He is a lamp of God, and they're going to maintain that lamp and that relationship. In fact, when David goes out to battle and he's almost killed, they say, we don't want the lamp to be extinguished. Did I just take somebody's verse? Go ahead and read it for us.
2 Samuel 21:17. When Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him, struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out against us to battle, so that you will not extinguish the lamp of Israel.
Okay. David is faithful. David has a relationship with God, and he is the lamp, so to speak. Okay? Is that all the fours? We have number five now. Caleb?
Number five. John 5:31-36. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He has borne witness to the truth. Yet I cannot receive testimony from man, but I say this thing that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness that John is from for the works which the Father has given him to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent him.
Okay. So John the Baptist has a witness, a testimony of Jesus Christ, and he is described as a lamp. Okay, he was the lamp that came and shone. So we have this association now between the lamp, the oil, and the witness and the testimony of those who are being faithful to the Spirit of God. Now let's take a look at chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of sleep. By the way, as far as we can tell, all these eight visions are taking place in one time frame. He gives the day at the beginning, but he's getting worn out. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps and seven pipes to seven lamps. Okay? Now, who can tell us what a menorah is? Anybody describe that for us? Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Isn't it the stand seven out of it?
Okay. So you've got a pole, right? You've got a lamp on top. But you've got three sets of branches on either side. So you've got 3, 6, 7. So you've got seven lamps that are forming sort of an arch. And we've got pictures of these. We understand what they look like. Some of them have straight arms. Some of them have rounded arms. The point is, you get a lot of light. Okay? And so in a gold temple, because everything was covered with pure gold, you get the light reflecting out this nice glow so you can see what's going on. So this is the lampstand that's being described here. And it's got huge bowls, and it's got some other things that are constantly feeding it. Okay? So we move on down. Verse 3. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Okay, so we've got the lampstand, and pouring continuous oil, we've got these olive trees. So it never extinguishes, it never runs out. And he has a question. What are these? What's the answer?
Do you not know what these are?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, you know, sometimes you get non-answers for answers, right? What do you do with an answer like that? You go deeper. There's got to be more. There's got to be something else. Some of the answers are already going to be given later on in this context. But Jesus does that as well. People ask him questions, and he gives something that seems like a non-answer. And it's like, whoa, where did that answer come from? Well, he wants you to think. He wants you to get back into the Word and tie it together. So sometimes a non-answer is really a deep answer. So he gets a non-answer. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Okay? What's the message there in verse 6? Not by
might
or by power, but by what?
Spirit.
Okay? If you try and live a perfect life on your own energy, your own power, what's going to happen? You're going to fail. You're going to burn out. You can't do it on your own. You've got to understand that God created us, I believe, with three components. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And if we ignore the spiritual dimension, then we're going to suffer for it. Okay? When you're a little kid, right? You're a body. And all you care about is whether or not you're wet, dirty, or hungry. Everything is physical. As you get a little bit older, you develop feelings. So-and-so hurt my feelings. So-and-so's a bully. Somebody's not treating me nice. That's the soul part, the psychic part. But there's a dimension beyond that that's the spirit, relating back to the Spirit of God. And a lot of people never get past stage two. They might get past stage one, but they can be 40 years old and they're still very immature emotionally. They're still acting in a soulish kind of way. And our job as evangelists is to tell people, you know, there's a spirit. There's more to life than what you found. And that's to come to understand the Spirit of God and what He can do for you. And so when we get discouraged, we go back. What does the Bible tell me? And if you look at it from the aspect of types and things, you never get tired of that. It always comes back. There's always a fresh picture, a passage you never quite put together, fits in a new place that you never saw it before. You're not twisting things. You're finally putting some things back together at a deeper level. Okay, so that's what Zechariah teaches us to do. The author comments on the spirits. All right, now he's going to sort of flip in the middle of the chapter here and continue his message about the Spirit before he comes back to the olive trees. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Okay, remember that phrase about the mountain before him is going to become a plain. Every obstacle that's keeping him from going forward is going to be taken out of the way. The kings of Persia are going to change. Some of them are against the Jews rebuilding. Some of them are in favor of that. So God is going to take care of that. You just keep doing what God wants you to do. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line of the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so the idea of the seven spirits of God, the idea that God knows everything, He sees everything, is part of this message. Do not despise the day of what? Small things. How do you move a mountain? One stone at a time. Those little things that sometimes seem sort of tedious. Do we have to go to church this week? Do we have to keep studying Zechariah on Wednesday nights? All those things that sometimes seem drudgery can be helpful. You're not going to advance unless you do it one step at a time. So that's the picture. God's there. You're going to do this. You're going to be able to do this. I said it, and then you'll know that Zechariah is speaking for me. Okay? Zechariah, remember, and Haggai are speaking at the same time. And so these two men are giving their witness about what the Spirit of God is showing them. Now let's continue on to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, right? The question's not been answered yet. What, at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the gold oil drains? So he's getting more specific. He's like me. I love architecture. I love engineering. I want to know all the different ins and outs of the building. What makes this work? What's broken in this? Zechariah's the same way. So what's the answer? Then he answered me and said, verse 13, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Okay? Now, that's the part a lot of people wonder about. These are the two anointed ones. Some translations take it literally. This is not the usual word for anointing, like you have David being anointed and you have Samuel anointing Saul as king. It's a different word in the Hebrew. Literally, it's the sons of fresh oil. These are the ones of fresh oil. So when you're reading commentaries, they will try and apply this to two specific individuals usually. Usually it's going to be Zerubbabel, who is the king, and to Joshua, the priest. So you have these two guys giving their oil continually to the lampstand. If we take it too literally, does the Holy Spirit come from the king, the priest, or does the Holy Spirit come and enable the king and the priest? The Holy Spirit comes to help them. So I think we need to keep a broad picture. Those that are doing the will of God become part of his cycle, keeping the oil burning. And if they're doing their part that the Spirit has told them to do, the Spirit will do his part, and they will continue to be able to do that. And so those that are sons of fresh oil are those that are witnessing to the testimony of God, doing what he's called them to do, and continue to do that. Now, in the immediate context, it may be Zerubbabel and Joshua. It may also be Haggai and Zechariah as God's prophets. It may also be a picture of you and I as we participate in that process. So I'm not going to get into Revelation right now, but we have this picture being taken over and applied in the book of Revelation, where we have two witnesses who are the olive trees of the lampstand. So again, before we try and plug specific people and events into some of these things, let's see what the broad picture is and see how that applies to us. Thoughts or questions? And I don't have all the answers on this one. I'll tell you, there are a lot of questions you might have that I'm not going to be able to answer. All right.
Ed,
yeah.
You might explain what a plumb line is.
A plumb line. Okay. Now, we have the surveyor, and we're going to come back, I think. No, we already finished the surveyor. The surveyor has that big long rod, right? You can see it over the horizon. You can measure long distances with it. The plumb line hangs from a building. And it determines whether or not the building is straight or not, okay? I used to do restoration architecture, and we always had to have a plumb line handy with us so we could see how much something was leaning. And, you know, beyond a certain point, you had to reinforce it. Up to a certain point, it's okay. So that measures things in terms of whether or not they're in line with what you want. So there's that measurement of a plumb bob. Anything else? Okay. We get to vision number 6 now, out of 8, chapter 5, the vision of the flying scroll. Real short, somebody else give me a break here. Somebody read verses 1 through 4 loudly for us. Zechariah 5.
Then I lifted up my eyes, and again I looked, and behold, there's a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. He said to me, this is the curse that is going to pour over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. Now I will make you go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter in the house of the be from the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and its stones.
Okay, so a scroll. What is a scroll, guys? Okay, ancient book rolled up, right? They didn't have any binding, so they rolled up, carried around. This one's unrolled, big or small? Huge. Covers the face of the whole earth, right? Okay, and it's going out and it's flying around, making sure everything comes under its authority, right? Every thief and every perjurer or blasphemer. So if you think about the Ten Commandments, right? You've got the ones that deal with our relationship with God and the ones that deal with our relationship with everybody else. And so the thief is in the middle of that, and the perjurer, the blasphemer is in the middle of that. So God's law covers all people. Now that's an important concept because there are some people who believe that you're not under the law of God until you come to Christ. This passage teaches us that we're all under the law of God. The question is, are we going to be saved by the blood of Christ, or are we going to be condemned by that law? And so the law of God is over the face of the whole earth. Everybody is accountable. Again, the Gentiles are being eased into the picture now. Zechariah is one of the last books written in the Hebrew Bible. It is the last book, and so it points forward to something else coming, which is going to happen in the New Testament. Okay? So, very briefly, what does the law do? The law teaches us, and in teaching us, it condemns us. We find out that we fall short of what God wants. Okay? So, there's no salvation, there's no getting out of this, no getting away from this. It remains on those that are consumed by it. And there's no hope there. Vision number 7. Anybody have any questions or comments on the scroll? Okay. Vision number 7, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? Okay, there's the question. And he said, it is a basket that's going forth. Okay, great. I couldn't figure that out by myself. What's the significance of the basket going forth? He said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead dish lifted up. This is a woman sitting inside the basket. They said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down in the basket, threw the lead cover over his mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked. There are two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the baskets? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Okay, so the word for basket here is a measuring word, or ephah. Some of your translations may just say ephah. As far as we can tell, it was about 5 gallons. So when we talk about a woman being inside an ephah, I'm guessing maybe these drink containers might be 5 gallons or so.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, we're not talking about a full-size woman, are we? She's not going to fit in something like that. So we're talking about a diminutive or an idol or a statue or a representation of those things as a small thing being carried off. So she's going to go down in, she's down in that, and it has what kind of cover, what kind of lid? Lead. Why is it a lead cover? And what does that mean? Yeah, she can't get out. Her own strength is not enough to push that lid off. She is trapped inside that. This is God's command to take away wickedness. Where is he taking wickedness? The land of Shinar. Where is that? Okay, Babylon. From Jerusalem, which direction is it? East, okay? Always. The evil things come from the east, they go to the east. The east is the place of wickedness, place of Babel and confusion, versus the city of God, which is a place of light. Okay? So it's being taken out of the way, and he sees what it is. Not going to get into the creatures that are carrying it. They seem to be some type of female, feminine type angel or being, but not... I'm not going to spend time here. Okay. Any questions on those two? Let's move on. 4 chariots. I love the picture of chariots. Okay? Now, what is a chariot? Anybody, what is a chariot?
A war machine.
Something you ride in.
Something you ride in? I heard something?
A war machine.
A war machine. I like that word because I think that gives us a better picture of how they would have viewed these things. Anybody know what an A-10 Warthog is?
a tank.
What is it? Yeah, Thunderbolt. Yeah, they are the post-support aircraft that they use in the military. Okay, they're about to be phased out. I think they're going to phase them out over the next 10 years and just re-wing them. And these are the things that have those huge Gatling guns that can fire like 3,000, 10,000 rounds a second. I mean, they're just incredible machines. That's what a chariot was to these guys. You're down there throwing rocks with slings and spears and maybe a bow and an arrow if you're lucky. And they're coming at you with chariots. They're faster, stronger, and elevated above you. Okay? So that's the picture of chariots. Now we've got how many chariots coming up here in chapter 6? Four chariots. Okay? And each chariot has a plurality of forces. That tells us these are fast, strong chariots. Okay? Already?
Yeah.
Man.
I'm sorry, Ed.
I thought we got 5 more minutes of missing. That's it.
Yeah.
Okay.
But you finish up your thoughts.
So I'm going to finish up the points here. Yeah. And some of you guys have cars on chariots. So we'll get to this. I guess we'll pick up with this tomorrow. But the point of the chariots, I want you to think about chariots in the Old Testament. And you guys have the cards, keep them. We'll start with that tomorrow. But besides Pharaoh and, of course, his chariots, think about the godly aspect of chariots. How are chariots portrayed in the Old Testament as a type? And we'll pick up with that. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.
Thanks, Ed.